I'm going to start off this message by doing a commercial. Okay, my wife and I have been involved in Operation Christmas Child over the years, and we have been appointed, I guess is the right word, the prayer mobilization coordinators for the county that we live in. And what that means is it's our job to trying to get more and more people to be praying for Operation Christmas Child, to be praying for people that will be putting together the shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. You know, some people, they don't really want to go out and do the shopping. You know, maybe it's not easy for them to do that. Some men don't like to do that. And so they just give money. I know that's happened with us in the past, in the churches where we served, that there would be certain people that, you know, they would just give us $20 or $50 or whatever and say, you know, just put together a shoebox for me. You know, we would do that for them. But every aspect of Operation Christmas Child, because I think a lot of people that aren't really that involved in Operation Christmas Child, but they're aware of it, and they maybe pack a shoebox or two every year, but they're not really aware that it's a year-round thing. It doesn't just all of a sudden happen the beginning of November and by Christmas, that it goes year-round. In order to do the work that they do around the world, you know, touching millions of lives every year, because now, you know, there's over 10 million boxes a year that are being packed and sent out to over 150 different countries around the world. So if you're familiar with Operation Christmas Child, or if you're not familiar with it, I'd like you to be praying for that ministry. You know, it doesn't take away from what you maybe do in your local community. It just adds to that, because the children, they don't just receive a box with school supplies and hygiene items and toys and things like that. They also receive what's called the Greatest Journey, and that's a 12-lesson program to help them to understand who Jesus Christ is. And so it's a disciple-making ministry. You know, it's meeting the needs that these kids have around the world, but it's also bringing them closer to Jesus and maybe at some time giving their life to Jesus, you know, going back into their own family and their villages and talking about Jesus. And so, you know, it can affect not just that one child that's received that box, but maybe 10, 20 or more people can be affected by that. Because, you know, if this child, you know, is getting excited about Jesus and starting to go to a church, you know, he's going to be bringing his siblings and his parents, you know, with him. So just keep that in prayer, if you would, please. I really appreciate it. You know, like I said, it's a year-round thing. And it's much bigger than what we were aware of, as we keep finding out day by day. So let's start now with prayer. Father, we just give you thanks that we can come to you with our own personal needs, for physical needs that we have, or financial needs, whatever it may be, relationships. Lord, we can pray for our family. We can pray for our friends. Lord, we can pray for people that we don't know. You know, that some friend of ours may ask us to pray for their co-worker's mother-in-law, and we have no clue who that person is or what their need is, but we can still pray for them. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks for that. And Father, we know that you hear our prayers. Lord, we know that you answer our prayers. So, Father, help us to lift one another up and to lift up different ministries, not just Operation Christmas Child. Lord, to lift up the churches in our communities. Lord, to lift up different missionaries that we may be aware of, maybe our people that have been sent out by our own churches, Lord, to lift up those who are aware of their have different needs, different problems. Lord, you never get tired of hearing from your children. And Lord, you don't get tired of hearing the same thing from two people or 2 million people, that Lord, you are going to answer those prayers. And so, Father, we just praise you for that. So, Lord, as we look into your word now at a topic that I know I've touched on different times, but Lord, help us to not close our ears when we hear the direction we're going, but Lord, to be ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been listening to me for a while and you look at your calendar, you'll see there's 5 Tuesdays in this month. So you know what's going to happen. All right, what direction will we be looking at stewardship or giving this month? Because when there's a month with 5 Tuesdays, one of those Tuesdays is going to be about that topic. And I've had some time to think about this because January was the last month when there was 5 Tuesdays. And this is almost the end of April, the 29th or the 30th. And so I've had a lot of time to think about this. And I think I know what the Lord wants me to do or how to do this. And that's about obedience. Okay, having been a United Methodist pastor for 25, 6 years, whatever it was, it's really all that I have to draw from. Okay, I don't know how other denominations or non-denominational churches do this, but in the United Methodist Church, in their hymnal, there are different services that will be used for people that are going to become a member of the church. Maybe they've never been a member of a church before. Maybe they're transferring from another United Methodist church or another church of some kind. And so part of the service kind of goes like this. You have the person or persons that are becoming members up front of the congregation, and you're asking them different questions. You know, if they repent of their sins and all that kind of stuff. And they respond as is printed in the service, in their hymnal. And when it gets to the part about where they're asked about joining the church, this is what is said. Okay, the pastor would ask those people, will you be loyal to the United Methodist Church and uphold it by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? And they will all respond, I will, because that's what it tells them in the hymnal that they're supposed to say. And hopefully that's the way that they feel. So that's what's expected of each person that is becoming a member of the United Methodist Church or of that particular congregation. So, in other words, you have stood before the whole congregation, and more importantly, before the Lord, and you have said those words. So you're making a commitment. You're making a covenant. And so you're really locked in if you took that seriously. Now, the last church that we served in Delaware, in Millville, was different than probably at least 95% of the rest of the United Methodist churches that I was aware of anyways. And that's because the United Methodist Church, where we were in Millville, had about, I don't know, 90, 95 members, give or take a person or two. But the average worship between Saturday night and Sunday morning was over 100. I don't know, it was like 110 or whatever. And that was unusual because most other United Methodist churches, their worship attendance was about 50 to maybe at most about 70% of their membership. In other words, if they had 100 members, they would maybe only have about 50 to 70 people in average in attendance. Some less, maybe a few more. So what happened to those people? Where are they? I mean, they agreed to be loyal to the United Methodist Church, to uphold it by their prayers, their presence, their gifts, their service, and their witness. Did they forget about that? Did they not take it seriously when they said that? Now, in the United Methodist Church, every month, every church is told how much they are to be giving in apportionments to their conference. And those apportionments are to cover, you know, administrative things, to pay some salaries, you know, for the bishop and people that work for the conference are not paid by a church, and they're paid through the conference. And it used to be that the amount of your apportionment was based on the number of members of your church. And this was before I went into the ministry, when it was like this. But during that time, churches kept a pretty close tab on the absent members, okay? You know, if you weren't there, they wanted to know why you weren't there, and if you weren't going to be doing what you said you would do, they wanted to take you off the books because they didn't want a bunch of dead weight on their membership rolls, because that's that much more that they would be paying in apportionments. Well, it's no longer based on that. Now the amount of your apportionments is based on the amount of money that you spend on yourself. In other words, on your salaries, on your utilities, on, you know, fixing, you know, chairs or buying hymnals or whatever. Not capital improvements, not that money, but the amount of money that they came down to, they say that it would be that you spend on yourself. So churches got kind of lax over the years in keeping the membership rolls up to date because there wasn't, you know, real need anymore. Okay, your apportionments were not based on the number of your members. And, you know, it looks good on paper if you've got a lot of members, wherever they are. Some make you wonder why they ever became members. You know, maybe some people become a member of a church because, you know, it looks really good on their resume. Or maybe some people, you know, they want to have that in their obituary. Or they're thinking, you know, when I die, you know, even though I don't go to church, you know, I want my family to know where to go to get a preacher to do my funeral service. Well, one church that we served wanted to trim their membership rolls. And so they sent out a letter to all of these absent members. Some, they just kind of fell off the face of the earth. They couldn't find addresses for them. You know, they asked, you know, friends or relatives, and they didn't know where they were. And some people would respond, you know, well, remove me. I've been going to the Baptist church or the whatever church. And so, you know, take my name off your roll. A few maybe started to come back a little more frequently. Some you never heard from. One person responded like, you know, I've been a member of that church, you know, since I was a little kid. You know, I'd like to continue to be a member. Didn't say they ever planned on coming back, but they wanted to continue to be a member. There was one person that lived, I think, like out in Arizona or up there someplace, and they wrote back and said, don't remove me, my mother would kill me. So the pledge that these people took for membership really didn't mean much of anything. Okay, I remember there was one couple at one of the churches where we were serving that they were coming to church on kind of a regular basis, two Sundays, maybe three Sundays a month. And so after a while, they decided to join the church. After they joined the church, I never saw them again. Okay, they never came back. Okay, they were coming before they were members, but after they became members, they were gone. Now, I'm not saying this to single out the United Methodist Church, and I'm sure that every church has the same issue. So, what's my point to this? The point is commitment, obedience. It often is non-existent. So let's look at some scripture and see how this relates. Okay, this is Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus is speaking. This is after Palm Sunday, and in that chapter, he gives us two different parables. One is about the landowner and the tenants, and we're not going there, but in verses 28 to 31, he gives us another short parable. And Jesus had a different point in giving this parable than I'm using. He was talking to the Pharisees, but I don't think you'll mind. So this is Matthew 21, 28 to 32. And in the New Living Translation, this is what it says. "But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'No, I won't go.' But later, he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, 'You go.' And he said, 'Oh, yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father?" They replied, "The first." Then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." So I want to look at the two sons in this. And, you know, it's kind of a no-brainer. It even was for the Pharisees when Jesus said which one, you know, was obedient. And they said, you know, well, the first son. Because son number one complains. He says, "No, I'm not going to do that. You know, I mean, I'm here playing with my iPad, and I'm not going to do that." But he does, finally. You know, probably thinks, well, you know, dad's getting old, and he can't do all that work, and all, so, you know, I probably better go out. So no matter what he said, he did what he was told to do. Well, son number two is like that person that becomes a church member and does not follow through. Okay, that new church member says, "I'll be loyal, I'll be here, I'll serve, I'll give, I'll do whatever's needed." And they may, for a while, until they lose interest. You know, I mean, start maybe going to bed a little bit later Saturday nights, and so, you know, they just kind of roll over, or maybe the weather's been kind of bad and they get out of the habit and all. Or maybe somebody at church hurt their feelings. You know, maybe this person couldn't sing a lick. And, you know, people kept turning around and looking at them, you know, when they were singing. And so they, well, I'm not going back there. Or maybe they did something. You know, they helped out in some way, you know, with the pancake breakfast. Or, you know, maybe they, you know, help paint the shed out back or whatever it might be. And nobody even said thank you. And so they didn't get recognized. Or maybe the church choir, they are really bad, you know. And, you know, the songs that they sing, you know, they're singing at about half speed. And they keep thinking, well, maybe they'll get better, but they don't. And so they, nah, I'm not going back there. Or maybe the pastor is just too biblical for them. You know, I was in one church where people actually complained to the district superintendent that I talked too much about salvation. Okay, maybe somebody took their seat. You know, we've been coming here for a year now. You know, we became members, and we've always sat here. And now this woman and her three kids are sitting where we always sit. What's up with that? So for some reason, or for no reason, they quit. Just like the second son says, "Yeah, sure, Dad, you can count on me." But it did nothing. That's the disobedient church member, the uncommitted church member. Now, I think you maybe know where this is going, so I don't want to disappoint you. All right? So we're going to look at Malachi or as I sometimes like to say, Malachi, the only Italian prophet that there was. That's not true, okay? But we're going to look at from the New American Standard, and this is what it says. God is speaking, and he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this now, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now listen to the same verses from the New Living Translation. "Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out blessings so great you won't have room enough to take it all in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all of the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Okay, I want to look at some different words that are in those passages. In the New American Standard and many others, it uses the word rob, you know, who will rob God. In New Living Translation and others, it says, you know, who will cheat God. Well, the Hebrew there is kabah, which means to rob or to spoil. And I think cheat really works there myself better than rob, because God's point is this: you know what you're supposed to be doing, and you are deliberately not doing it. He knew it was not that the Israelites forgot, or they weren't sure, you know, does God still want us to be bringing our tithes? Okay, so they were cheating God. And I think cheating is a better word here, because to me, if you rob, that means you stick a gun in my face and you take my wallet. To cheat, that means you're deliberately not giving something to me or to someone that is due to me. You know, you're withholding that from me. You're cheating me of what I should be getting. Now, that couldn't apply to you and I, could it? Well, the next word I want to look at is the word curse. Okay? And the Hebrew there is may ara, which means to curse, loathing, or to blaspheme. Okay, in the New American Standard, it says you are cursed. The New Living Translation says you are under a curse. Now, who would be guilty of putting a curse on someone? No one other than Satan himself. Satan tells you, you know, you really need that money for yourself. You know, you've been given 10% of everything for a long time, and you can use it. You know, I mean, you know, you can use some new clothes, you know, and you've been looking at that car that you really like, you know, and so, you know, you can use that money for yourself. Or Satan tells you, no, others are going to give. You know, you don't have to worry about it. I mean, you're in a big church. You know, a lot of rich people, you know, there's doctors and lawyers and there's all these other people and all. And so, you know, you don't need to worry about giving. Or maybe he tells you, you know, the church, man, they're always asking for more and more money from you. You know, it's give to keep the lights on. It's give so, you know, we can buy new hymnals. It's give so we can get new choir robes. It's give so we can hire a youth pastor. You know, give. You know, they're always asking for money. And you know what? Sometimes you believe the lie. Sometimes you think, yeah, that's right. You know, I mean, I give and, you know, they're saying, well, you know, why don't you give to this too or give to that? Well, you can't believe Satan's lies. And the next word is hosts, all right? Some Bible versions use the word host. This is the Lord of hosts. The New Living Translation says heaven's armies. The Message says angel armies. And the Hebrew there is tzabah, which means organized for war, mass of persons or soldiers. Okay, so that's a host of soldiers. It's armies is what better reflects that. Because this is God the Almighty. This is God the Powerful, the commander of the angel army. You know, we're not talking about God the loving Father here now. We're not talking about the Abba Father, the Daddy, some people refer to him. That's not who we're looking at here in Malachi 3. Okay, God isn't speaking in Malachi 3 like this. He isn't saying, hey guys, come on, you know you're forgetting to pay your tithe. And I know it was just an oversight. You know, that's okay. You know, we can catch up. Don't worry about it. No, God was saying, you're robbing me. You're cheating me. I don't like people not being obedient. Get with a program that I set up hundreds of years ago. So I think that's the kind of God that we're looking at here in Malachi. So God's instructions to bring our tithes and offerings to him has no expiration date. Okay, there's always ways God can be using the money that you're told that you need to be bringing. He didn't tell us to bring because he wanted to stockpile more and more money, you know, build up those bank accounts. He didn't tell us to bring money because he was going to build lavish buildings, even though a lot of us have done that. He didn't tell us that he wanted to see the church staff making more money. You know, oh, you know, bring more money so we can pay the pastor more. You know, we can pay this and we can buy that. You know, even though it may be necessary, God still commands us to bring the tithes and offerings to the storehouse. And commands is a correct word to use there. But where is your storehouse? Now, you may not be a member of the church that you attend regularly. You have never stood before the congregation and said, I will be loyal to the United Methodist Church or the First Baptist Church or the whatever church. You have never said, I will uphold it by my prayers, my presence, my gifts, my service, and my witness. But if there is a church that you call your own, or a church that you think of as your own, that's your storehouse. You know, somebody asks you where your church is, and you say, oh, well, it's the First Church of What's Happening Now, just down the street. Okay, that's your storehouse. That is where you are to take your tithes and offerings, because that's where you're being fed. That is where your church family is. So here's a question that you may be asking. Does tithing make sense? The answer is no. No, it doesn't. Not from a worldly perspective. Okay, if you're having trouble paying the bills now and somebody tells you to give more and that God will meet your needs, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But is it true? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It doesn't mean that there'll be a check in the mailbox tomorrow. It doesn't mean that there won't be a check in the mailbox tomorrow. Okay, God's going to meet your needs. But you don't give expecting to get back. God's not going to bless that. Okay, remember what it said in Malachi 3, the New Living Translation, bring all your tithes into the storehouse and there will be enough, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out blessings so great you won't have room enough to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes won't fall off the vines before they're ripe. All the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. If you do what I have commanded, I will bless your socks off. Okay, I didn't find that in any different versions of the Bible. Okay, that's my own. But that's basically what he's saying. I'm going to give you blessings that you cannot imagine at this time. God isn't asking us to do something new. He isn't asking us to do something in addition to something else. All he is asking us to do is what's been on the books for hundreds of years. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the disciples, everyone throughout time has been told that they need to bring their tithes and their offerings to the storehouse. Can you imagine what would be accomplished for God if everybody that's a member of a church, everybody that's maybe not a member, but they call that place their church, if everybody tithed and brought those tithes and offerings to the storehouse? Just think of the thousands of missionaries that could be sent out. Just hundreds and hundreds of Bibles in every language that would be able to be given away. Nobody'd be going to bed hungry. There'd be no more homeless. Medical debts would be paid off. Pastors would be ordained without huge loans to pay off. Volunteers, they'd become paid staff. The list of things that God would accomplish if we did as he's told us to do. But we're kind of like Paul in Romans 7, where Paul says, I know what I should do, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the things that I know that I shouldn't be doing. That sounds like me. Maybe it sounds like you. If you've gone to church for any length of time, you've been told that you should be tithing. Okay, I'm not telling you anything new. Maybe you don't because, well, maybe your spouse isn't on board. Maybe you're a believer and your spouse isn't. Maybe he or she goes to church with you and, you know, kind of goes through the steps and all. But, you know, if you were to start talking about, you know, hey, well, I think we ought to give 10% of our gross pay, he or she's going to say, yeah, right, I don't think so. Or maybe it just doesn't sound logical to you. Or maybe you tried it 1 week and that check didn't come in the mailbox and so you're still broke and you're like, well, I guess it didn't work. Or maybe you've watched the people around you when the offering plate gets passed and, you know, they're putting in $5 bills or putting in $1 bills and you know who they are. You know the vehicles they drive, the houses they live in, the clothes that they wear. And you see this over and over and you think, you know, why should I be if they're not? And maybe you really want to, but you just don't. Or maybe you were brought up watching your parents go to church every week and you knew that, you know, what they stuck in that envelope or what they stuck in the offering plate really was not very much. Or maybe you know that the church has a whole lot of money in the bank. You know, there was a church that I was aware of when we were serving in New York. It was this little church kind of out in the middle of nowhere. Well, this one rich farmer gave $1 million to the church. And so the people thought, why should we give? You know, this $1 million was just sitting in a savings account or, you know, certificates or whatever they did with it. And they were getting money off of that. So, you know, why should we give? We got all this money. You know, why should I have to give? Because there's more than enough there. You know, we shouldn't have any debts or anything because we got all this money sitting there. I don't need to give. Well, whatever reason you think you have to not give, cut the excuses, and do the right thing. Father, I lift up those that know you and love you. And Lord, I know that there's probably a lot of them that give 10% or 15% or 25% and are faithful in their giving week after week or month after month. And Lord, they're always there to be able to help out with whatever offering comes along and to help out in any way that they can. Lord, I know that there's some that, Lord, they really would like to, but it, you know, it just doesn't seem like right now is the right time. Lord, I pray that you'll touch them. You'll speak to their hearts and tell them, you know, instead of that little bit that you give every week now, give a little bit more. And then after a while, give a little bit more. And then give a little bit more. And that, Lord, that they will see that they can trust you. But Father, I help them to see that, Lord, you have so much more to give back. But Lord, I lift up those that may be listening that are thinking, yeah, oh boy, here we go. Another preacher speaking about giving money. You know, and I don't have the money to give, and I really couldn't care less. Lord, let them know that first of all, they need to have a relationship with you. That when there's no relationship, there's no desire to give. There's no feeling that there's anything that we have to give for or to give to. So Lord, I just pray that you will touch them. That Lord, you will draw them to you right now. And that, Lord, that they will put the money part aside. Okay, to not be thinking about that right now. But just to be thinking about the relationship. That Lord, that they need to know that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead for them, and he's coming back for them. And that they need to believe that in their hearts, that they need to turn their lives over to you. And that Lord, as they do, that more and more things will begin to make sense. So Lord, just let them know that the most important relationship that they can have is through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because in John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one, not one person, goes to the Father except through me. Lord, let them know that that's true, and to make the commitment that they need to make in the wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.